we go into the Word of God this morning, I'm just going to ask our video, our AV crew, to just put up the slides. I was going through my own devotions, and there was a reading that I came across in 1 Kings, and it was talking about how David, King David, he said that he wanted to build a house for the Lord. And he said that, you know, it's not good that King David has got his own house, his own palace, and yet, you know, the ark of the Lord lives in a tent, or is placed in a tent, or in a tabernacle, and it's moved around. And so he said, God, I want to build you a house. And then you can read further on what happened. But just as I was reading that, what came to my mind was a passage in Isaiah chapter 66. And I want to show you Isaiah chapter 66. Because I think this will be applicable for us as a church, as well as for this morning's message. Now, Isaiah 66 says this, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne." I'm sorry, I forgot to dismiss the children. Okay. "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord." You know, I was just reflecting on this, right? And I was just thinking that how sometimes we will talk about how... let's go back to the first slide first. Don't mind the first slide, please. Thank you. We would just reflect on this, and we would say that, you know, Lord, we want to build you a church. You know, we want to build you a congregation. We want the church to be flourishing. We want the church to be big. We want the church to be look like this and to look like that, you know, sort of a thing. And we say that, you know, maybe we should build a nice building for the church with nice carpet, nice chairs, and all that stuff. We want to build for the Lord that, just as how David said that. And then here in chapter 66, Isaiah verse 1, God says this, you know what? Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? Meaning to say, what do we think we can actually build for God? Where do we actually think is God's resting place? He said, all these things, the heavens, the earth, were created by God Himself. And so, He's not looking for the form of the church, how beautiful it may seem to look like on the outside. But what is God looking for? And that's where we go to the next slide. Verse 2. "But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit, and who trembles at my word." This is the one to whom God will look, and He will look upon favorably. The person who is humble and who is contrite. Contrite means to be remorseful, to be repentant, to be humble in spirit, and who trembles at my word. To tremble at the word of God, what does that look like? When He gives a word, when He speaks to us His word and He presents His word to us, do we tremble at His word? And do we say, "Oh Lord, because you said it, I will do it. Because you said it, Lord, I hold it with reverent awe and with reverent fear, and I'll do it." He's not looking at the outward form, but you can see that the Lord is looking at the inward heart. Right? So I pray that even in our church itself, as a congregation, all of us, that we will be people who are humble, who are contrite, and who will tremble at the word of God. Amen? Yeah? Can we give this time to the Lord in prayer as we prepare ourselves for His Word? Heavenly Father, we want to thank You, Lord, that for this privilege, this place that You have given us, that we are able to come freely together, Lord, and to sit at Your feet. We are here for no other purpose but for You alone. And Lord, even as we sit at Your feet, we ask, O Father, Lord, that You open our hearts to Your Word. Open, Lord, our eyes to see Your truth and Your revelation. Open our ears to hear Your voice. We don't want to hear any other word or any other voice other than the voice of Your Spirit. And so, Father, we pray that You will let Your Word, Lord, just be deposited into our hearts. Help us to receive Your Word and to respond to Your Word in faith and with courage. Lord, we give this time to You and we welcome You here in our midst, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now, we are on Matthew chapter 15. And Matthew 15, right, we are past the halfway mark of Matthew. Last week, we looked at Matthew 14, right? So Matthew 15, there are four events that are recorded here by the gospel writer Matthew. And it was about the confrontation between the Pharisees and Jesus, the healing of the Canaanite woman's daughter, the healing of the sick, and the feeding of the 4,000. Now, as I look through all of these, right, there are just so many lessons that we could draw from these events here. But for this morning, because of our time, we can only reflect quite briefly only on just one or two aspects of all these. Now, it's also good for us that even as we come to the halfway mark of Matthew, and we are now already in August itself, that we recall what is our theme for this year. Because everything that we talk about, everything that we do, has to lead up to our theme. And our theme for this year is that we want to go deeper in our walk with God. Amen? Right? And it is not just a theme for this year, it's a theme for every year that the Lord gives us, that we want to go deeper and deeper and deeper with the Lord. We want to walk as Jesus walked, right? But you see, we can only effectively walk with Jesus and walk as Jesus walked if we first know His heart. And if our hearts are beating with His heart as one, right? Our hearts have got to be in agreement with His heart before we can walk as He walked and walk with Him. Amen? Right? And so for this morning, our main reflection will be drawn from the confrontation between the Pharisees and Jesus. And we will see how Jesus will drill down to the core issue at hand, and that is the condition of the person's heart. So this morning, we will be looking at how the heart of the matter is the heart. And let's refer to now our text for this morning, which is in Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 to 9. And I'm reading from verse 1. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father and or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" So here we see that there are some Pharisees and scribes who specially came all the way from Jerusalem to confront Jesus. Now, Jerusalem was seen as the headquarters, the HQ of Jewish religious authority. It was the center of Judaism. And so for the HQ to dispatch people down to confront Jesus, it must be of some level of importance and gravity. But the Pharisees and the scribes here were not really asking Jesus a question, a genuine question. Instead, they were actually launching an accusation at him. And what was their accusation of Jesus? That his disciples did not wash their hands before they ate. Now, I wonder how many of us would actually wash our hands before eating, especially after visiting the toilet, right? Yuck. But in this case, the Pharisees were not taking issue with the sanitary hygiene. It was not an issue of that. They were taking issue with Jesus' disciples. And essentially, they were taking issue with Jesus himself. Because why? The disciples were meant to imitate and reflect their master. And their issue was that they were not observing the ceremonial washing, which was one of the traditions of the elders. So you might be asking, what is this tradition of the elders? Now, in essence, the tradition of the elders was a set of additional regulations and laws, a few hundred of them actually, that these additional regulations and laws were developed by earlier Jewish leaders and rabbis after Israel's return from their Babylonian exile, their Babylonian captivity. And these additional laws were meant to help the Jews avoid breaking the written law, the Torah. And so, they are somewhat like a buffer type of regulation, so to speak. They buffer. They are buffer regulations to prevent them from breaking the actual law, the Torah. Now, the Pharisees will regard and hold these traditions to the same level and value and authority as the Torah itself. But the Sadducees and the common lay people, they did not actually really observe them. Now, in this case here, the ceremonial washing was to ensure that they were ceremonially clean. But it also, if they were ceremonially unclean, it does not imply moral failure. To the Pharisees, right, it is possible for them to become ceremonially unclean if they were to touch something that is unclean, or if they were to touch something that has been touched by someone or something else that's been unclean. It is possible for that. But here, Jesus saw through their intentions and saw through their heart. And he countered their question with an indictment. He calls out their hypocrisy on two counts. Firstly, they broke the commandment of God for the sake of their tradition. Secondly, they taught man-made ideas, man-made traditions as the commands of God. Now, the example that Jesus would cite here was in relation to one of the Ten Commandments that God gave his people through Moses. And it was the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. And there was a subsequent related commandment that whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. To revile means to curse or to speak evil of, or to insult. The Pharisees here had instituted a tradition where it was possible for a Jew to declare that whatever goods and money that they have that would have been given to support their parents, these could be instead set aside for God, set aside for the temple treasury. That's called korban. That was the tradition of korban. Now, on the surface, outwardly speaking, it will appear that the Jew is being very religious and is being very pious towards God. Yet, it is more likely that the inner motivation for invoking this tradition of Korban was personal greed, and it wasn't so much about genuine love for God. So in declaring Korban, the Jew would in fact circumvent his responsibility for caring for his parents. Furthermore, for the Jew to declare this in the face of his parents would effectively be unfilial, and it would be an insult to them because they raised him up as a child. So Jesus calls out this contradiction, where the tradition of men effectively ran against the grain, against the spirit and the intention of God's commandment, even breaking God's commandment itself. The Pharisees and the scribes, who have supposedly devoted their lives to studying the Word of God, to memorize, to teach, to live according to the law, they had grossly misinterpreted God's Word, the Torah, and the heart of God. They put in place a tradition that has contradicted God's commandment. Now, how is it that they are able to go through years of practicing this tradition of Korban without realizing the contradiction that lies within? We are not sure. But we know, that we saw in the earlier chapters of Matthew, that the Pharisees and scribes had also misinterpreted the meaning and the purpose of the Sabbath. And that's why they were often taking issue, they were taking offense at Jesus for healing on the Sabbath, or for his disciples who were plucking the grain heads on the Sabbath and eating it on the Sabbath. So this event, this episode here, should sound out a caution to us that just because there is a practice or there's a tradition that we have been observing for years and for decades does not necessarily mean that it always will accord with the commandment of God. We need to maintain a humble and open and a teachable heart towards God and towards His Word. We need to humbly acknowledge that we do not know everything, nor do we get everything always right. Then in verse 10 and verse 11, Jesus addresses the Pharisees and the scribes' earlier accusation. Now, according to Jesus, the outward practice of washing hands before eating is not the main thing. It is not what goes into the mouth, what is eaten and what is consumed, that would defile a person spiritually. But what comes out of the person's mouth is what defiles the person. Because what is spoken by the mouth reveals the heart of the person. Jesus taught this in Matthew chapter 12, where he said, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." And it is from the heart that comes forth evil and wicked thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander, foolishness, and pride. These are exactly the very things that defiles a person, that makes the person guilty of sin. We also recall that Jesus said that it's not only the physical act of adultery that is sin. But he said that even having the thought of adultery is already sin. So you see, the real issue at hand is really the condition of our heart. What is eaten will pass through our body's biological system and is expelled from the body. If we eat something wrong, the worst case is that we get a bad case of a diarrhea and vomiting, which can be treated by medication. But you see, what is in the heart of the person defiles the person from within. And no washing detergent, no medication can cleanse it. The sinful heart of a person can only be cleansed and be transformed by God Himself. And that is also provided the person is willing to repent, provided the person is willing to submit to God and to allow God to renew and to sanctify the heart by His Spirit. So we may ask ourselves now, you may be asking, why is it that the Pharisees, they were so blind to the truth? How is it that they were unable to discern the heart of God's Word even after much study, full-time studying and being full-time in the Word? In Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9, we see that Jesus indicted them using a quote from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. This is what Jesus said of them. "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." So the real issue here that we see is the condition of their heart. Their hearts were far from God. When hearts are far from God, it also means that the individual self has exerted its independence of God. And the individual self has elevated itself above God. In other words, when hearts are far from God, the heart has become prideful. When pride sets in, spiritual blindness results. And pride would manifest itself in behaviors of self-righteousness, self-promotion, and self-dependence. So we see here that the Pharisees were more concerned with the outward form of worship, with the display of religiosity, rather than the inward heart of worship, which is a heart that will worship God in spirit and in truth. They were so fixated on the form of worship that they missed the heart of worship. And so this is why Jesus referred to the Pharisees and to the scribes as hypocrites, blind guides. That's what he called them. You see, the Pharisees and the scribes, they pride themselves as being qualified to be the spiritual guide for those who are spiritually lost and blind. Yet, the irony that we see here is that despite having so much head knowledge of the law, of the Word of God, they were in fact spiritually blind and lost. So again, this would tell us that having much knowledge does not necessarily mean that the person has much revelation. They are both different. The Pharisees, their outward form of worship did not match their inward heart. It was only a show. And then, effectively, their worship is in vain. In vain means it is useless. Now, let's briefly look at how the next three events would show the contrast between Jesus and the Pharisees in terms of their heart. And perhaps this is what the gospel writer Matthew would want his audience, his readers, to catch. So after his encounter with the Pharisees, Jesus withdrew to a region called Tyre and Sidon, and it was mainly a Gentile territory. Gentile means it's a non-Jew territory. And here, a Canaanite woman approached Jesus for help on behalf of a daughter who was severely oppressed by a demon, demon oppression. Now, the Canaanites were ancient enemies of Israel, whom God had instructed Joshua to destroy when they started their conquest of the land of Canaan. Now, whether this woman was a pagan worshipper or not, we do not know, but we know that she was a Gentile. This woman appealed to Jesus four times for help. In the first time, initially, she called to Jesus, "Lord, Son of David." The term Son of David has a meaning and implication of the Messiah. It refers to the Messiah. And it's interesting that this lady, who is a Canaanite woman, a non-Jew, would address and see Jesus as Lord and Son of David, whereas the Pharisees, who were so trained in the law, they could not recognize the Messiah. So this lady, she pleaded with Jesus to help her daughter, but Jesus, for the first time, he remained silent. Then the lady cried out after him, and Jesus then replied to her and said, "He was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But this lady persisted, and she knelt before Jesus, and she pleaded again. And this time, Jesus replied her figuratively that it was not right to cast the children's bread to the dogs. That's quite strong language, don't you agree? To cast the children's bread to the dogs. Again, this lady, for the fourth time, she pressed in with an act of extraordinary humility. And this is what she replied Jesus, that even the dogs, possibly referring to herself, even the dogs would be happy with the crumbs that fall from the children's table. It was then that Jesus commended this woman for her great faith. Say great faith. And Jesus granted her the healing of her daughter. In that very hour, her daughter was set free from demonic oppression. Now, notice here, Jesus told the woman that his mission was to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, if a Pharisee was there, he heard this, the Pharisee would probably tell Jesus this, "Hey, Jesus, you should be sticking to doing your Father's will. Stick to the expressed word of God. Don't entertain this Canaanite Gentile woman. Because otherwise, Jesus, you will be going against the command of your Father." In fact, the Pharisee will probably tell Jesus, "Jesus, you should not have even ventured into the Gentile territory and risk yourself getting ceremonially unclean because people are going to be touching you." Right? Now, Jesus was reaching out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel because God had actually meant for them, Israel, to be a kingdom of priests who will lead other nations to the one true God. And that is why Jesus would say in John chapter 4, verse 22, that salvation is from the Jews. We see that in John chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus said that he has sheep in other folds that he wants to bring into his fold as well. So you see, both from the Old Testament and from the New Testament, that the larger plan and the intention of God's heart is actually for the redemption of all humanity. And so, in light of God's heart and his intention for the salvation and for the redemption of all nations, all humanity, Jesus then granted this woman's request and healed her daughter. Subsequently, we see that Matthew, the gospel writer, he will also write about how Jesus healed many other Gentiles in that region, probably by touching them as well. And many of those who were healed, they praised the God of Israel. When they say they praised the God of Israel, this indicates that he was in the presence of non-Jews. And furthermore, besides healing the sick, Jesus also would perform the miraculous feeding of the 4,000, excluding women and children, so more than 4,000. Okay, there's 4,000 here in chapter 15. In chapter 14, it was 5,000. Chapter 14 was 5,000. Chapter 15 was 4,000. So were two accounts. And the place that he performed this miraculous feeding was in a place called the Decapolis, which was mostly Gentiles as well. So you would see that in all these events here, Jesus showed that his mission, that he carried out his mission, not in a simplistic or in a legalistic manner, that means to the letter, rather, the way Jesus carried out his mission was according to the heart of God, that is redemptive, is compassionate, is gracious, and merciful. Now, I wonder how many of our Christian traditions or practices or certain rules or expectations that we have in church today are actually running against the grain of God's commandments and his heart. Have we been practicing or pushing or even fighting for certain man-made ideas, man-made traditions, man-made doctrines or propositions that are in fact contrary to the commandment of God and contrary to his heart? Now, brothers and sisters, please do not misunderstand me. Not all of the man-made rules and traditions are bad or they are wrong. That's not what we are saying. In fact, many of the Christian traditions that we have today have added much dimension and depth and richness in our understanding and worship of God. And one of the problems that we face in our 21st century Christianity is the lack of understanding and awareness of these Christian traditions. Many Christians today, they simply dismiss these traditions as being archaic, being old-fashioned, and being like dead works. Now, sometimes it is not the rule or the tradition itself that is the problem, but rather it is the way that we practice or that we enforce these rules, expectations, and traditions, be it within our family or in our church, in our service and ministries. And I just want to, what are some of the rules that you can think of, some man-made rules that may happen today? You know, I remember when we were young, you know, we used to say that in church you can only have an organ and a guitar and maybe a tambourine. No drums. Oh, the drums is from Satan. No electric guitar. Oh my goodness, that's satanic as well. Man-made rules. But I want to talk this morning about just one example. Now, in many churches, we uphold the value of excellence or the spirit of excellence. And we say that because God is the Savior of our souls, He's the Almighty God, He's the King of the universe. And so, we should give our best and our utmost to serve God with a spirit of excellence. We say that God deserves nothing less than our best and our utmost in worship. And so, rightfully, we carry out our ministry duties with utmost dedication and with excellence. However, in our zeal for excellence, if we start to run down people, run over people, if in our zeal for excellence we start to develop a competitive spirit and we engage in people politics just to get certain things done according to our ideals, then we have gravely missed the point of church ministry. The church ministry is about ministry, service, service to God and service to one another. We must remember this, brothers and sisters, that while God has called us to serve, He does not need actually any of us to do anything for Him, per se. He's God. The ministry, God called us to serve in the ministry so that we will grow to know Christ more and that we will become more Christ-like. It is for our sake. The ministry, therefore, is not meant to be a display of our talents or abilities per se, nor is it meant to be a platform for us to prove or to validate ourselves before God and before others. The church ministry is about serving and ministering to God and serving others so that other people will be able to see and they will be able to encounter Christ through us. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 to 40, Jesus taught that all the law and the prophets are summed up in two commandments. Firstly, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. And secondly, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hangs all the law and the prophets. So if we really want to stay faithful to God's commandments and true to the intentions of God's heart, then all of our ministry, all of our service must be motivated primarily or solely by our love for God and our love for one another. And our ministry should also result in greater love for God and greater love for one another, those whom we serve and those whom we serve with in the ministry. But if we are dogmatic and legalistic about man-made rules, expectations, and traditions, then chances are then we are in fact focused on the form of worship instead of the heart and the audience of our worship, which is God. So is God the focus of our worship, or have we become the focus of our worship? How do we stay on track with God's commandments, and how do we stay aligned to His heart? There are 4 points I just want to share briefly with you this morning. First point, remember that the tradition of men cannot take precedence over God's commandments. While the tradition of men can possibly help us to appreciate more deeply the Word and the works of God, the attributes of God, we must be careful not to elevate the tradition of men to the level of God's Word itself and make an idol of the tradition. The tradition of men cannot become a sacred cow. God's Word and commandment must always be the foremost, and it must be the fundamental basis for all that we do. The second point, remember, it is not only the letter, but also the spirit of the letter. It is not only about what God says, but why God said it. As I've mentioned a few weeks ago, if you were to recall, it is important for us to read God's Word in context. Not only in the context of the passage, or the context of the chapter, or the book, but in the context of the whole narrative of the Bible. The purposes, the plans, the will of God, the heart of God for this world, and the heart of God for His people. The heart, God's heart for this world is that no one, none should perish, but all to come to repentance. And that is why God sent His Son, Jesus, to give His life for us, so that we can be forgiven, redeemed, reconciled, restored. And that is why also Jesus commanded and commissioned us, His disciples, to go and make disciples of all nations. God's heart for His people is that we will glorify God in our minds, in our hearts, in our words, in our actions, that we will glorify God, and two, that we will enjoy God forever, growing in oneness and in intimacy of fellowship with God. That's God's heart for His people. The third point, we need to know God truly. Truly, not superficially, and not paying lip service. We need to know God's word thoroughly and intimately and as thoroughly as we are able to. Read and feed on the word of God again and again and again. Study God's word with whatever time and resources that God has made available to us. If God has given us 15 minutes, give that 15 minutes to reading His word. If God has given us an hour, give that hour. If God has given us the opportunity to go for Bible classes and go to a Bible college, take the opportunity and go for it. We need to meditate on the word of God, chew on the word of God, ruminate on the word of God throughout the day. Ask the Holy Spirit, who is the one who inspired the writing of God's word, to teach us and to reveal to us the truth and the heart of God through His word. But it is not only about reading and studying God's word. We also need to get God's word from our head to our heart. And for God's word to become rooted and inscribed upon the tablet of our hearts, we need to put His word into practice. Live according to His word. Just as it takes time for a seed to develop roots, it takes time for the seed to push through the soil, grow up into a young seedling, and mature as a plant. So, the embedding, the flourishing, the transforming power of God's word in our lives takes a lifelong journey. It is a lifelong process. The true indication of Christian maturity is not how much theological or Bible knowledge one possesses. Christian maturity is not about how many years have someone been a Christian, or how busy is that person even in Christian service and ministry. But the true mark of Christian maturity is how much of God's heart, Christ-likeness, can be seen in and through the Christian's life. That's the true mark of Christian maturity. A heart that pursues after the heart of God, a heart that is aligned with the heart of God. And finally, we can only stay true to God's commandments and aligned to His heart when we journey together as a local church community and as a family of God. Just as how one sheep, who walks alone in the hills and in the valleys will be vulnerable to predators and will be susceptible to deceptive voices and whispers that will try to lead it further and further astray. We need to walk together as a flock, as a family of God, and help each other to follow the voice of our shepherd. And when we journey and when we walk together, we must develop authentic, real relationships. Because it is only with authentic relationships that we are able to effectively encourage and support one another along this life's journey. We need to also be accountable to each other in love, in humility, and in trust. Because when we are accountable to each other, then we are able to hear God's voice, not only for ourselves, but we are able to hear God's voice and His word for each other as well. And there is greater safety when we are able to discern God's voice and word together. Journeying together as a church helps us to cultivate His heart in us. We will learn how to serve God and to serve each other in love and in humility, in Christ-likeness. And we will practice demonstrating the heart of God, revealing the heart of God to each other and also to the world. Brothers and sisters, at the end of the day, we must remember that Jesus was not as much concerned with the form of religion as with the human heart. And D.A. Carson, an evangelical Bible scholar, will put it this way. And he says that he, Jesus, wanted to see people transformed and their hearts renewed because he came to save people from their sins. Jesus came to save people, to save us from our sins. Amen. I'd like us right now to take a bit of time to just reflect. What might God be saying to you this morning about your heart of worship? Is our heart growing in oneness with God's heart? Or is our worship merely just on the outside, on the outward? You know, God is looking for those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Those whose worship comes from a heart who fears Him and who trembles at His word. Would we this morning ask God for forgiveness if we have put the traditions and the rules of men above God's commandment? Would we ask Him for forgiveness? Would we this morning also ask God for forgiveness if we have made our worship or our ministry about us instead of God? I'd like to invite us to respond to the Lord now at this moment. Now, I want to invite you that if you are able to join me as we kneel before the Lord and as we pray. If you are able to kneel, would you join me? Heavenly Father, we ask that you will forgive us, Lord. Forgive us for all the times that we have elevated the traditions of men above your commands. We ask, Father, for you to please forgive us if we have allowed pride into our hearts and that we have made our worship or our ministry about ourselves instead of you. Help us, Father, to discern the truth of your word and your heart each time we read your word. Help us to spend time in your word and give us an insatiable hunger for your word. Help us, Father, to walk in your ways, to worship you in spirit and in truth. Help us, Holy Spirit, to encounter the heart of God truly and to be able to carry your heart to those whom you have put into our lives. Help us, Lord, to live for you truly and faithfully as your disciples and as your children. We ask all these in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we stand and now shall we affirm Christ Jesus is Lord of our hearts and the focus of our worship with this song.
Deeper within, to the way. way things appear, you're looking into my heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you, it's all about you. Sorry, Lord, for the things I made it, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm coming back to a heart of worship, and it's all about you. It's all about you. I'm sorry, Lord, for the things I made it, when it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. It's all about you. It's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. It's all about you. It's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus.
Yes, Lord, it's all about you, Lord. You're the reason that we live. You're the reason that we breathe. Our life is yours. It's all about you. Help us, Lord, we pray, to always put you at the center and at the foremost of our hearts, of our lives, of our families, our marriages, our households, our church, our ministry. Because we desire to see that you, Lord Jesus, are also at the center of our country and our nation. So let it start with us and help us, O Lord, to do just that. We bless you. Amen. Would you raise your hands now for the benediction? Now may you be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner that's worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Amen. Amen. Blessed Sunday, everyone. Join us for a cup of tea after this.
Coming back.